We're turning over in our Bibles together to the Gospel according to Matthew, Matthew chapter 21, the first 11 verses, and let us hear the Word of God. Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." All this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey." So the disciples went and did as Jesus commanded them. They brought the donkey and the colt, laid their clothes on them, and set him on them. And a very great multitude spread their clothes on the road. Others cut down branches from the trees and spread them on the road. Then the multitudes who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had come into Jerusalem, all the city was moved, saying, "Who is this?" So the multitude said, "This is Jesus, the prophet from Nazareth of Galilee." Amen. May God bless to us this reading of his own most holy, inspired, and inerrant word. Congregation, beloved of the Lord, this is really a very awesome and awe-inspiring occasion. When Jesus entered Jerusalem for the last time, when the crowd spread palm branches on the road before him, and hail him as their king. Well, I want us to examine this scene very carefully today, both for what it reveals to us, and at the same time for what it also conceals from us. First, let's examine what we actually do see here. And the first thing I want to draw to your attention, I want you to note our Lord's great knowledge. And this comes out in the first three verses already. Let me read those first three verses again. Matthew 21. When they drew near Jerusalem and came to Bethphage at the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and immediately you'll find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Loose them and bring them to me. And if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord has need of them,' and immediately he will send them." What we're looking at here, of course, is not a clever plan which Jesus had deceitfully prearranged with the owner of these donkeys in order to impress his disciples with all that he knew. That's not what this is about, not for a moment. No, our Lord didn't need to prearrange anything with anybody. And that's the point here. Matthew Poole writes, and I quote, "These instructions, considered with the success of them, were an evident argument of Christ's divine nature, who could tell all the particular circumstances, and also which way the heart of man would incline." Unquote. So yes, we should be impressed by what we see here. Indeed, we should be, because it's so amazing. But we shouldn't be surprised by it, not for a moment. Why shouldn't we be surprised by it? Because the fact of Jesus' great an intimate knowledge of things is everywhere displayed for us. He knew the thoughts of his enemies, as we're told in Matthew 12, verse 25. He knew what was in man, as we're told in John 2, verse 25. He knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who would betray him, John 6, verse 64, and so on. Those gems, those revelations of the wonderful, marvelous knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ are constantly revealed to us as we go through the New Testament scriptures. How do we respond or react to this fact that the Lord Jesus knew precisely what was going on around him and within the hearts of men? Well, on the one hand, the thought of Christ's full and complete knowledge should alarm sinners, shouldn't it? It should alarm the wicked and unbelieving, and it should awaken them to repentance. The Bible says that there's no darkness where the workers of iniquity can hide themselves. A day is coming, it tells us, when God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. There's no sin anywhere which the Lord in His knowledge is not fully aware of, or which He in His holiness will not bring into judgment. If the unregenerate soul ever thinks of anything, let him think on this. Let him consider what the Lord has revealed in His Word, that He will by no means clear the guilty. And let him consider, even as he's thinking about that, what it is he's going to do about it. Shall not even the wicked be moved to seek the Lord while he may be found, to call upon him while he is near? Shall not the unbelieving be stirred to consider in the face of this, that they should know that mercy and experience that abundant pardon which is to be found only in Christ? On the other hand, the thought of what Christ knows should comfort Christians. It should quicken them to an increased diligence in every good work. Does the Lord not know everything about us as well, beloved? He knows our sins too, doesn't He? As a matter of fact, He knows all about our sins, no matter what they are. And not only our past sins and present sins, He knows our future sins. Yet He's covered them with His blood. Blotted them out as debts are blotted out of a debtor's book. Let's take courage then when we're slandered. Let's take courage when we're misunderstood or misrepresented by the world. It doesn't matter as long as we can say with Peter, Lord, You know that I love You. We're not responsible ultimately to the world, are we? No, we're responsible rather to Christ. Our Master, the one whom we serve, is in heaven. And it's His judgment that counts. Let's do nothing we wouldn't want Christ Himself to see. And let's say nothing that we wouldn't want Him to hear. Well, the second thing I want you to see here, and again, it's one of these things that stands out in this passage. You can't help but see it. Note that the prophecies concerning our Lord's first coming, every jot and tittle, they were fulfilled. Fulfilled perfectly. And this is brought out, one of many passages indeed where this kind of thing is brought out. We see it here in verses 4 and 5. All this was done that it might be fulfilled. In other words, the Old Testament scripture, the prophecy that had been made under Old Covenant times, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, tell the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, lowly and sitting on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. What we see here is a literal and very precise fulfillment of a marvelous prophecy that we read in Zechariah chapter 9, the very verse with which we began the service this morning. A fulfillment of that prophetic word. Though several centuries had passed since then, these words had first been uttered. Still, the prophecy had to be fulfilled, didn't it? Because the scriptures cannot be broken. That's why. If God has given His word, if God has said this is what He's going to do, then we can be sure that not just in some general, vague way, but precisely according to the word that was spoken, it's going to be done. The grass withers, the flower fades, the Bible says, but the word of our God stands forever. What this teaches us is that the word of God in every part, inspired and profitable, is to be taken very, very seriously. Oh, that we might see that the Word of God in every part is to be taken seriously. And what it teaches us also is that we might fully expect the prophecies of Christ's second coming also are to be fulfilled just as perfectly, just as fully, just as completely as those of His first coming. This is a great encouragement to us, isn't it? It's a great help to us at the same time. We may wonder about all these things that have yet to happen, all these things that the Bible talks about. Well, we can be encouraged that they will indeed happen precisely as they've been spoken, because we see it with regard to our Lord's first coming. It was all as He said. The Lord will come in the clouds of glory with all His legions of angels, and so will He gather to Himself His people, all for whom He has prepared a place in glory. From the farthest reaches of the earth, from every hidden corner, doesn't matter where it is, and not one will be lost. Isn't that an amazing thing? That the very people for whom Christ came, was obedient and offered himself up upon the cross, not one for whom he so sacrificed himself can possibly be lost. And we have the assurance of this. As Christ came and fulfilled all that was promised regarding his first coming, so he will come again and fulfill all that was promised regarding his second coming. He's able to save, you see, and he will save all who come unto God by him. Well, there's a third thing that I want you to note here too. I want you to note the public nature, the parade-like pomp and ceremony of our Lord's final entry into Jerusalem. Have you ever thought particularly about the fanfare, the public fanfare that is given to Jesus on this particular occasion? So unlike everything we have seen up to this point. We read here of a very great multitude. And look what these people do. They spread their clothes and branches on the road in order to show honor and respect to this one, the prophet from Nazareth, whom they hail as their king. What a remarkable event. These people go before our Lord and they go behind him as well. And here at least they acknowledge him to be their Messiah, their deliverer, the one anointed of God to rescue them. Hosanna to the Son of David, they cry out. We expect perhaps a show of wealth and power from the people from the upper classes. Well, what greater fanfare than this do we have any right to expect from the poor peasant classes? But look what we find here. When Jesus arrived in Jerusalem, we're told all the city was moved. This whole scene stands in stark contrast, does it not, to Jesus' earlier ministry. His earlier ministry in which he did not cry, nor strive, nor let his voice be heard in the streets. Now, I'm not suggesting that our Lord had conducted his earlier ministry privately or in secret. No, not at all. And yet, there is a public and very showy component to the events of this day. Is that not so? There's something particularly showy about this event. Now, why is that? Why is it that the people are so determined, on the one hand, to show such honor and respect to Jesus? But on a higher level than that, why is it particularly that the Lord allows this? Indeed, why does the Lord insist on this? Why, in fact, as we're told later, that if they did not do this, and if the children too did not sing out, why even the stones would be raised up to sing the praises of God? Why is that? Why particularly on this occasion? Well, the Lord Jesus knew that his time on earth was almost over, didn't he? He knew that the cross, the ultimate purpose for his coming into the world, was just ahead of him. It was only a few days away. Surely, it was not right that the Lamb of God should be slain at Golgotha quietly and unnoticed. Even the angels expect to see more than that and want to see more than that. And so also should we. Before the great substitute of sinners is offered up, the just for the unjust, it was right, it was altogether right, that the public eye should be fixed on the victim. That they should be looking at him and thinking about him. The Lamb's atoning blood was about to be shed after all, and this deed must not be done in a corner. It must not be hidden. Behold, said John the Baptist at the beginning of Jesus' ministry, and indeed, if anything, it's even more appropriate now. Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. How fitting then that the city which showed itself troubled at our Savior's birth. That's what we're told. Jerusalem was all troubled, Matthew 2, verse 3. How fitting that it should now be moved. How fitting that it should now be aroused, even if as unwitting preparation for his death. Well, there's one more thing I want you to look at here. And it's such an important point, and if there's ever any passage that brings this out, it's surely this one. I want you to note the utter worthlessness of man's favor. The utter worthlessness of man's favor. How it doesn't mean a single thing. It's useless. Many who acknowledge Jesus as their King, the Holy One of God, never submitted to Him. They never really treated Him as King. Many who acknowledged Him as a prophet sent from God, never listened to Him. It didn't matter what excitement and the sound of praise filled the air that day. Many who cried out, "Hosanna in the highest," were the very people who just days later would cry out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" Is this not ample proof and a fair demonstration of man's depravity? His corruption, his fickleness. Does it not show how deceitful and desperately wicked man's heart really is? Within a few days of crossing the Red Sea, you remember, the Jews sank deep again into the mire of their idolatry. How long did it take after crossing the Red Sea? It took only 4 days. Back into the old idolatry again. Is this not proof of how quickly an unregenerate heart, though seeming sweet for a time, can turn sour and reek with a foul stench? Don't seek the favor of men, believer. Popularity is vain, it's a fleeting glory. Seek rather the favor and blessing of Him who doesn't change. Seek the favor and blessing of Him whose chastening is but for a moment, but whose mercy is forever. These are the things that we see in this passage. They stand out. But let's go on now to examine what we don't see here. Let's go on to examine what was surely on Jesus' mind as He entered Jerusalem, namely His death. He had talked repeatedly to His disciples about what would happen to Him when He entered Jerusalem. This is what He'd come for, wasn't it? He'd come to die. Nor could He be our King and conqueror without that. None in the crowd that day could imagine this to be so. That in a few days' time, this man they were now hailing as their king would actually die. That the prophet from Nazareth in Galilee was about to be crucified. That the disciples themselves, though warned repeatedly, they never considered it. That wasn't what they were thinking about. None certainly could ever imagine that they who sang His praises would themselves, in such a short time, seek His cruel death on the cross. It didn't enter their minds. Yet this is what gives meaning to that day of celebration. This is what gives meaning to our Lord's triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem. This is what explains the meaning and shows the purpose of everything in history itself. It's the cross of Christ. There isn't a single event in history that we've looked at and considered properly unless we've considered it in the light of the cross. And if that's so of everything that happens, it's particularly true of the things leading up to the cross. And right now, it's only a few days before Jesus is to be offered up. Everything needs to be looked at in the light of the cross that was to come. Jesus would be exalted, all right, not to an earthly throne, but to a heavenly one, to the right hand of the majesty on high. And the way to that throne was not by political advancement. It was not by military might. But the way to that throne, the throne of God, was by way of the cross. We can't then properly consider the events of the first Palm Sunday, as I say, the celebration of praise, this pre-coronation service, if you like, because in effect, that's exactly what it was. We can't really consider what was going on this day on the road to Jerusalem without also directing our thoughts to the bloody sacrifice at Calvary. We have to go ahead in our minds and realize what all this was leading up to and what it was for. Let's go ahead just a few days to Calvary. First again, there was the suffering, wasn't there? There was the kind of suffering that we see, the physical suffering. We think of how Jesus was in Gethsemane, for instance, and how he was already expressing such grief and torment because of the suffering that he knew was yet to come. And then, very plainly, on the cross itself. There was this physical side. This wasn't the worst part, but it was indispensable that Jesus suffered in his body. Never let it be forgotten that he had a real human body like ours. Here he had passed a whole night without sleep. He'd been put on trial. As a matter of fact, he had 5 different trials. And in each one, he was unjustly condemned. He'd been scourged and beaten with rods. He was then delivered to the Roman soldiers. They humiliated him. They derided him with a crown of thorns. They spat upon him. They smote him on the head and they crucified him. The slow and very painful death of a common criminal. But then secondly, there was that other kind of suffering. That suffering that we don't see, the horrors of which we cannot even begin to imagine. The deepest agony of the cross, you see, was without question in suffering the torments of hell. Because that's where it was. Not after Jesus died, but right there on the cross. That's where Jesus descended into hell. If not the place of hell, at the very least the experience of hell. Many hands were raised to wound him, none would interpose to save. But the deepest stroke that pierced him was the stroke that justice gave. You see, this is what Calvary is really about. It's not simply what men did to him. It's what God himself did to him. Now we must understand, Jesus did not for one moment abandon his Father. Had he done so, there would be no salvation in that. But it was his Father who abandoned him. And right there is our salvation. This was that which wrung from him the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? As we may well imagine, there is a deep mystery to those words. It's not as if he didn't know the answer. Jesus knew very well why his Father had forsaken him. These words were meant to express rather the real weight on Christ's soul of the enormous burden of a lost world's sins. They were meant to show how really, truly he bore the full curse and fury of the wrath of God. But we can't explain it or begin to measure the horror of that experience. We realize in the face of it, we're confronted with something that is entirely beyond us. But the real question here is why? Why did Jesus, who rode into Jerusalem with such a show of victory, and all the people, in one sense at least, received him and were excited about his coming, why did he have to experience such a death as he did? The only begotten Son of God, the very one in whom the Father was so well pleased, suffered nothing for his own sins. He couldn't. He didn't have any. He suffered rather for the sins of his people. He suffered in the place of his people. What do the scriptures declare? That Christ bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Again, that he suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. Again, that he was offered to bear the sins of many. Again, that he was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. And again, that the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. There it is. What we call the vicarious or substitutionary atonement. Did he die at last, the wretched and cursed death of the cross? It was that we might live forevermore and be exalted with him to the highest glory. Indeed, if the Lord Jesus was forsaken at the cross, as indeed he was, forsaken not only by men, but more than that, beyond that, forsaken by God himself. It was for this reason that God might never forsake us. But let me speak for a moment to anyone among us who perhaps is not a Christian. You've heard the story of Jesus riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey. You've heard it before. You think to yourself, this is the kind of king that I want. I want a popular king like Jesus. Yet you don't like what followed, do you? You're offended by the cross. If only you could have Jesus, you think, and the protection that he provides. Without that, without the offense of the cross. Ah, but you see, there is no triumphal entry into the holy city. Which is a picture, after all, of Jesus having conquered and being exalted above all principality and power. That's what we're looking at here. This is an earthly picture of Christ being received up into the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a picture of his exaltation. It's a picture of his being given a name above every name and being glorified. An earthly picture, if you like, of that coronation which is to come in glory itself. And I can tell you, there can be none of that without the cross. None of it at all without the cross. The two go together, you see. The Lord Jesus doesn't save sinners in their sin. He saves them from their sin. And for any fallen son of Adam to receive the benefit of that, to be forgiven and cleansed, he must repent of his sins. He must flee to Christ for refuge and acknowledge that he has no hope of coming to God, no hope of standing before him and being received by him, except through this crucified, resurrected, and exalted Savior, King Jesus Christ.